Our text today is Numbers chapter 12. As Greg preached to you last week, the great or awful transition took place. God was mustering his troops, finally keeping his promise to bring his people out of Egypt into the promised land. They were ready to depart. Everything was set. God made his dwelling place with them. He made it safe for them to approach him. He was going to go with them all the way to guarantee their entry. And the people grumbled. Why in the world? On what possible grounds could the people grumble? And so today we have a continuation of exposing the kind of hearts, not just that the Israelites had, but that we have. Remember, God chose Israel out of the world to be a reflection of all of humanity. So whenever we watch Israel doing what they do in the Old Testament, we should be reminded, God's saying, here's what all of you are like. But thankfully, we don't have to stop there. We also see what kind of a God we serve as we watch him interact with Israel. And so we need to take heart. As we see their sins exposed, we should see, Lord, where do I do these things? And as we see God be gracious to them, and sometimes shake our heads saying, why does he keep with people like this? We should not be satisfied with that response. We should say, why would he save someone like me? But thank the Lord he has, so that we're more grateful for what he's given us. So hear now the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord God, oh, God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days. And the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All kids, eyes up here. Remember, this is not just grown-up time, right? I know I say that every week. But this is for all of us because God cares about every one of you and wants all the kids to know and the grown-ups how much he loves you and how he wants you to live. So, my birthday is always fun. I'm sure your birthdays are fun, too. I have lots of brothers and sisters, and sometimes they send me videos of their kids singing happy birthday to me, and it's always very fun for me to watch those. Well, many years ago, my niece, who's older now, was only a two-year-old, little, and my sister Jamie had her two girls sing happy birthday to me in the video. And when they got to this part, I said, happy birthday, Uncle Tom. The two-year-old started crying. She said, no, not Uncle Tom, to me. Sing to me. But was it her birthday? No, it was my birthday. But she did not like anybody else getting the attention. She wanted it just for her. Is that a good thing to do? No. And you might not have done that, something that silly. But sometimes do you ever get jealous when other people get attention and get things that you want? I think you probably do, because you know what? Grown-ups do that too. Yeah, we all sometimes don't like somebody else getting attention or people praising them. We want it to come to us. Well, I don't know if you were able to understand today, but in today's story that we read from the Bible, Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam, did not like that God spoke mostly to Moses and that God had Moses be the leader. They wanted more attention. They wanted everyone to look to them. And God said, you may not do that. And you may not treat my servant Moses that way. You know what? Moses was very humble, the Bible said. He wasn't trying to have everyone look at him. Do you know who Moses wanted everyone to look at? He wanted them to look to God, right? And sometimes it's hard for us to be glad that others get attention and that we do things for God to get glory, because sometimes if we do good things, we want the attention, don't we? But we should want God to get the thanks. Aren't you glad that Jesus did that for you? Jesus was never jealous. Jesus was never selfish. Everything he did, he wanted God the Father to get the glory. And know what? Jesus said he would gladly be punished for all the times we are selfish, so that we don't have to be, that God could punish him and not us. Aren't you glad Jesus did that? Because we're selfish a lot, aren't we? So next time you find yourself wanting to be selfish and say, no, I want that for me, stop and think, wait a minute, but Jesus, you didn't do that. You loved God for me, to save me. So I want to thank you, not make it all about me. Can you try to work on that? Try to think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you guys for listening. So as I said, we are continuing now another chapter on this theme of, we could call it grumbling, we could call it lack of gratitude for what God's doing. Call it lots of different things. The specific root sin that's being pointed out here, though, is pride and arrogance. And if you think about it, you would never grumble and complain against God if you were humble, right? If you truly had a good understanding of what you deserve from God. Anyone who has a good understanding of what our sins deserve does not look at God and say, you've done me wrong, you owe me better, I demand more. How could we? Because we realize, wait a minute, I don't deserve, even these difficult circumstances are better than what I deserve. And we would never entertain that God doesn't love us. Please don't hear me diminishing the very difficult circumstances I know all of us go through. And when life's difficulty gets especially painful, it can be easy for us to say, how can I believe that you love me when I'm going through this? Don't hear me saying you're not going through much. Please don't hear me say that. What I want you to hear, though, is whatever we're going through, we can't say God has done us wrong. God has not given me what we deserve. We deserve punishment. He's promised us eternal life, and we can't lose that. So we should never find ourselves in a position of saying, you owe me better, God. And so what we see God doing here is highlighting just how destructive human pride is. And it's going to take two forms. The first we're going to look at today is contempt for God's ways. Our pride often produces in us a contempt for the way God has ordered things, the way God does things. And we think we know better. And what that always ends up doing, our second point, it produces contempt in us for God's word, particularly the word Christ. And what we're going to see is we can't afford to do without his ways and his word, because what they ultimately do are give us our only hope. And so we're going to see as a third point, human attempts to intercede will fail. And the only hope we have is if God's chosen one intercedes for us and wins our salvation. So, our first point, how our pride produces contempt for God's ways. We see that highlighted here by Miriam and Aaron. And they are looking for ways to justify their contempt for Moses by apparently grumbling about his Cushite wife. We know very little about what the deal is with that. The word could mean an Ethiopian. It could mean someone from Midian. Now, we know his wife Zipporah is from Midian. I think it makes the most sense for them to be complaining about Zipporah. She has just recently showed up. She had been sent home with her father, Jethro. But now she has arrived recently. Here she is with them at Sinai. and she is not an Israelite. How dare Moses marry an outsider? While some intermarriage things will be outlawed later on in Israel's history, it was not outlawed now. Moses has not broken God's law at all by marrying the Midianite Zipporah, or if it was an Ethiopian of some other name, okay? And so what they're doing is elevating their own standard apart from God's law and demanding that Moses conform to that. And if you don't conform to my standard, I have a right to reject you. I have a right to pick you apart and elevate myself. And so I hope that sounds, it's sad that it might sound familiar. I'm not saying I hope you do this, but I hope we can realize that we do this. And very often do not like what God has established. God has established Moses as the leader. God has established Moses as his primary prophet. He has prophesied through Miriam before. They're right. God has spoken through them. Aaron's the high priest, a very dignified role. But for them, it was not enough. So they, instead of realizing what a gracious thing God has done, giving them such high roles, or simply letting them live. They didn't even deserve these high roles. But instead, they showed contempt for what God had done, entitling themselves to far more than what they had gotten. And so they are picking apart God's ways and asserting their own. Why? Simply to elevate self, which is what we all do. We've been doing it since the garden. I know God has given us his way. The devil suggested a way that I can do it my way. Why would I not do it my way? I love my way. My way is always tailor-made to do everything that I'm comfortable with and doesn't make me have to conform to anything I don't like. So we're experts at coming up with our version of things to do, and we are experts at justifying it by pouring contempt or picking apart the orders that God puts in place. And so we see Aaron and Miriam take a phenomenal gift God's given them, one through whom God actually communicates new revelation. Miriam has been given the gift of prophesying, and Aaron is regarded, apart from Moses, the holiest man in the land. These gifts, they instead turn into curses. Maybe not curses, but they act as though they've been mistreated by God, instead of realizing that God has treated them so very well. But again, when your goal in life is recognition for yourself, then you're always going to be wanting more. You're always going to see areas where in life you could get more. Now, sometimes we engage in this because there are scenarios where other humans have truly not given us the credit we deserve. That happens all the time. Other humans will rob you of what is rightfully yours. Other humans will not acknowledge thanks that you are owed for things you've done for them. Other humans will try to take credit for your ideas and seek to get recognition that should go to you. That happens. It happens at almost every level of our relationships. People will wrong you. And sometimes we can rightly see, but this is wrong. They've taken what is rightly mine. How dare they? I'm not saying you cannot address those situations and perhaps take them through the proper channels. There might even need to be courts involved if things have been stolen from you. That could easily happen. We can't turn those situations around, though, and say, God has wronged me, and God owes me more. And I think very often what we do is we allow these situations where people have maybe not acknowledged us the way that they should have, and we allow that to taint our entire life, and we let bitterness grow and grow and grow, and we keep track of all the things I've done in this marriage that you haven't thanked me for. All the things I've done here at work that you don't recognize. All the things I do. We obsess over credit we think we are owed and allow us to become bitter. We may not be saying that we're aiming this at God. We might think we're only being horizontal with where we're aiming our bitterness. But when we are bitter about life, we are saying, you have wronged me. I deserve better. You may indeed deserve better from other humans. But you can't allow that to become such an entitlement to you that you say, I refuse to rejoice. I refuse to be happy. I refuse to be content unless I get my due. Because then we stop keeping track of all the gracious things God has done for us. Every minute we have a gracious gift. and we just act as though we have been completely defrauded by God himself. So we need reminders of our actual standing before God, where we've come from, what he's done to bring us where we are, so that we don't sit here and refuse to be grateful for the life he's given us and focus on elevating self and focus on what we think we are owed. So we don't keep showing contempt for the life he's given us, instead rejoicing in the midst of what would be difficult circumstances. So God says throughout Scripture that he opposes pride and gives grace to the humble. So what are things in Scripture that could remind us of our situation so that we are humble people and not prideful ones? I think we always ought to go to places like Ephesians 2, verse 1. What does God tell all of us? This is not just true of the Ephesians, it's all of us. What does he say? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. That's got to be part of our regular vocabulary, something we come back to again and again. We were enemies of God, Paul says elsewhere in Romans 5. I was dead here and loving it. Those of us who have grown up in the church might not remember days before we knew Christ, but none of us was born into this world sinless, and none of us was born into this world already redeemed. All of us were dead, and if God had not come to each of us and showed pity to us, we would still be dead. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, why am I a believer and my neighbor isn't? Why do you find yourself on the side of life while your neighbor is still on the side of death? Is it because you were just generally a better person and God needed to recognize that? Is it because you were smart enough to figure it out? Smarter than your neighbor, and you realized you needed this hope, so you qualified for getting better spiritual grades? We were not better. We were not smarter. It's not about figuring it out or not. It's because God chose to come to each of you while you were an enemy, ignoring him. And he came to each of you and said, you are now my enemy, but I'm going to make you live, and you're going to be my child. Not because of anything you've done, but because I love to show mercy and show that I'm that kind of a God. Lest we should think that, no, there's got to be something about me that God wanted on his team, right? Doesn't God pick a good team? Doesn't he see all I have to offer? Wasn't that the basis for his choosing to bring me life? Paul tells a group that thinks that about themselves in 1 Corinthians this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Even those who might receive great respect for our accomplishments on this side of heaven from the world cannot hold those up as the reason that God chose you. God chose you because he saw there's no chance they will achieve enough to become my children, so I will have to do it for them and bring them from death to life. They could never do it themselves. So if this is our position before God, I was a dead enemy and I was fine with that. And now because solely because of him, I find myself now alive when I was dead, a son when I was an enemy. What exactly do I have to take pride in? What exactly do I have as my collateral to say, God, hold on, you owe me. Look at my merit, reward me accordingly. We've got nothing. The only thing we can boast in is Christ, as Paul says. And that does not give us any high ground to bargain with God about. So when we are seeing that his ways might be difficult for us to contend with, the last thing we can do is show contempt for what God has done and what God has established. We should go back to what he's done for us again and again. And God tells us to come back to passages like that because he knows our tendency is to forget his mercy, forget his grace, and to take credit ourselves. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he's giving instructions for Israel. They're about to enter the land. But he tells them, don't forget how you got here, because I know your tendency. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, he says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So whenever we have things that we recognize as gifts or accomplishments or things we would be tempted to put our identity in, we can't say, yes, I deserve recognition for the following things. I have done all this. My identity is wrapped up in what I've accomplished. We are forgetting that every good thing is a gift from the Lord. And if we have anything to hope in, it's not our accomplishments. Just like they could not hope in the houses they built and the gold that they accumulated, their hope had to be in the God who saved them when they didn't deserve it, who brought them through circumstances they never could have freed themselves from, and found themselves in this blessed land simply because God said, I will show mercy to people who don't deserve it. When we latch onto that, when we have those moments where God enables us to see, yes, I see my standing before you, it creates a humility that is amazing, because it's not a humility thinking like cowering and fearful, and the selection of meek there for the description of Moses was not ideal. I think more humble. It's a humility that's grounded in God, therefore it's steadfast. It's not so defining its life by how our circumstances go and by what we achieve, but it says, hold on, it's not about me. This is about God. And God is sovereign, and God cares for me so I can withstand things and not show contempt for God's ways. I don't think we see, apart from Christ, a better example of this than Habakkuk the prophet. Remember Habakkuk, he realizes God's plan is to punish Israel. But first, Habakkuk shows contempt for God that he thinks God's not doing enough. He looks around Israel, there's sin everywhere, there's immorality everywhere, there's violence everywhere. He's like, hey, God, you're going to wake up and do something about this at some point? Sheesh. Thinking he knows far better than God. And God says, oh, no problem, Habakkuk. I've got a great plan. I'm going to bring in Babylon and kill all these evil people. Not exactly what Habakkuk was looking for. wait, hold on. They're worse than we are. How can you do that, God? What are you thinking? Do I need to come down here and run things? And then God gives Habakkuk, who is full of pride, self-righteous pride aimed at God, gives Habakkuk a little reminder of who's in charge, whose ways are just, and whose ways Habakkuk ought to rejoice in, regardless of how difficult they are, because they are right. You recall Habakkuk's response is incredible because he's grounded in this God who is sovereign, but who he knows keeps promises and will not reject them when he's promised to save. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. I heard, meaning he heard God's reminder of who's in charge. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and enables me to go on the heights. That is a powerful, powerful statement. One that can only happen if we are grounded in trusting God's ways instead of claiming that we know better than him, pouring contempt on the way he's done things, on the circumstances he provides for us, instead saying, even when it's painful, I know you will always love me. I know you will redeem me. Therefore, I will beg you to help me get through this pain, but I can't say you are an unfit or an unjust or an unloving God in the midst of it. I will trust and wait for your day of redemption. Like I said, that kind of humility is very difficult to come by, and it is not something we get by just muscling up, by looking in the mirror and telling us, all right, get humble. We've got to come back to what he's done for us. That's what produces that kind of humility, remembering who he is, who we were, and who he said we are now. But I think often when we are showing contempt for God's ways, it always is coming from or leads to, either way, contempt for God's word. That's our second point. Lack of value on God's ways is going to be festering when we are not valuing what God's told us about who we are and who he is. So look at Aaron and Miriam here. Instead of chafing at the fact that God reveals more of his word through Moses, they should have cherished every word God gave through Moses. Being so grateful that God actually does stoop down to where we are and speak to us and be waiting at the edge of their seat for what else God might reveal to them through Moses. Instead, like, hey, God's spoken to us too, okay? Who cares about what he's saying through Moses? And I think that, again, the longing for recognition, when we make God's revelation about what we get, I don't mean the redemption we get, but about getting the earthly things we aspire for. And we're actually showing contempt on his word because his word is not about that. His word is not a big book of spells and recipes that if we just plug in the right formula, we get what we want. His word is about ultimately about Christ and how that's where our hope should be found. Have you ever sat and wondered whether the word, God's word to you, is a thing that you cherish and thing you value? I think God's word for many of us is a thing that is a quick guilt trip producer. We all feel guilty that we don't read the Bible more, that we don't read it with more sincerity, that we don't cherish it more, that we don't treat it the way we treat other things, as far as things we absolutely block out time for because they're too important to do without. And so we think about God's word, and often right away we feel guilty. What a shame when God has given it to us so that we are fed, so we are given hope instead of shame. Reminders that nothing in this world can take his love from us. But see, so often I think we turn the word into a chore, a thing that every good little Christian ought to do at some point in the day. We aren't looking at it as, I don't want to skip breakfast because I'll be hungry. I don't want to skip lunch, whatever meal it is. I'll be too hungry if I don't get to eat. And I am not pointing my finger at you as one who's mastered this and who expects you to get in lockstep behind me. I struggle with this too. And I think very often, it starts by not realizing that the word is designed to feed us with Christ, to give us hope in the midst of our struggles. So often we're inundated with examples of using the Bible as this success tool, whether it's a health and wealth kind of thing. Use these Bible verses the right way and you'll get what you want. I won't ask for a showing of hands of how many went out and bought Prayer of Jabez a few years ago, but it was a bestseller for a reason. A lot of people bought it, and I'm not saying we were all convinced in this room, but many people were convinced, maybe this will finally be the ticket to getting what I want. That is not what the Bible's about. And so often I think we use the Bible just as self-help, right? I want to be successful. I want these aspects of my life to change. So maybe if I just read these little verses here, it'll be the kind of power of positive thinking sticker on my mirror that gets me going for the day. So I achieve what I want, which is not what the Bible's about. And I know many of us have been beaten by, or perhaps beaten others, with the Bible as some weapon of self-promotion. Like, aha, I got the verses I can show so-and-so that what they're doing is wrong. Maybe they'll clean up their act and quit annoying me so much. And perhaps you've been beaten by those very people who use the word just as a tool of self-promotion and manipulation to get what they want. I'm not saying we can't lovingly confront each other with the way the Bible calls us to, but using it as a tool of self-promotion is so foreign to God's design. And again, Christ is the Word of God. And everything about the Word, from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, is ultimately about our redemption in Christ in some way, shape, or form. It centers on that, on why we need that hope, what that hope is, and how we should respond to that hope. That's what it's about, start to finish. When we twist it into those other things, it becomes a tool that doesn't feed. And no wonder it's not something that we cherish. So we see here that there's actually contempt, not just for what God revealed, but for the revealer. There's contempt. Moses is God's chosen one. And we see a situation very much like Christ, God's chosen word. We have the religious establishment, the prophet, the high priest, jealous of what God is doing through his chosen one and trying to undermine him to promote themselves. Just as we saw the priests and the scribes allied against Christ, jealous for all that he is doing and the attention he is getting, not liking what is revealed through him because it's not about promoting them. And they had the corner on the market about promoting themselves. And so they showed contempt both for God's ways and God's word with what God was doing through his chosen one. But both Moses and Christ show us what God's design is. Neither one of them was about themselves. If you recall, last week, was Moses' response to God revealing himself through all these people, prophesying through all these men. And when Joshua finds out that people are prophesying over here outside the camp, he says, Moses, tell them to stop. And what did Moses say? Are you jealous for me? I wish God prophesied through everybody. Moses had no desire to be the main man. He pointed people towards God. He wanted what was best for his people, and he wanted God to get the glory, which is exactly Christ's mentality throughout. He so often says, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me, so that he gets the glory. That's the attitude God would demand of all his people. Want what is best for those around you and for God to get the glory. It's not about you. And if we attend to the word of God the way we are supposed to, we see what Christ actually revealed to us. There could be hope because of the chosen one, and we cherish those things, and now it's about serving others because I don't have to worry about me. It's about getting others that message so God can be glorified. And so we see that contempt for God's ways and contempt for God's word ends up leading to contempt for his salvation for us. And we see in this story, we cannot afford to go that route because, as our third point is, there is only one way for us to have hope. And it's not something we build ourselves by getting attention and achieving things for us. It's about trusting in the way God provides. And so we see Miriam is struck here with leprosy. God is not misogynistic. Word order in the text shows that Miriam's the chief one doing all this talking. Aaron deserves blame as well because as the high priest, the last thing he should do is give a sympathetic ear to this kind of grumbling. So he is very guilty as well. But God makes an example of the one instigating of Miriam. And she's struck with leprosy for what she's done. And there's a very symbolic punishment she's given for her sin. Pride. Sinful pride against God, contempt for God's ways, is contagious. We begin talking this way, and it stokes that in others. and as God has shown throughout Numbers, that sin defiles, he gives her the kind of punishment that shows how we should respond to pride. Get that out of here before it infects all of us. And so she is sent outside the camp. Aaron seeks to intercede. Aaron's intercession doesn't work. Man-made attempts to circumvent God's chosen one will never, ever work. Even those crying out to God for mercy who do not do so, acknowledging their need for Christ, will not receive it. God's chosen one is the only way intercession can happen. That's why we need to feed on his word. We need to thank God for his ways. We never could have established this plan of redemption nor accomplished it. But the chosen one's intercession does succeed. But again, God doesn't drop his standards. We've seen this throughout the book of Numbers. God's holiness is shown to be something he can't violate. So he doesn't drop his standards. He provides other ways. He provides a way for Miriam. He allows an intercessor. He allows Moses to intercede for her. But he still makes her bear a degree of her guilt and her shame for what she's done outside the camp. Again, please don't focus this text simply on Miriam's sin. Wow, Miriam should have known better. No, we should know better. We should see that our kind of grumbling against God deserves rejection, deserves being sent away from him. When we show contempt for what the way he does things or contempt for his word, that deserves to be sent away because that is defiling and God must reject it. But God does allow his chosen one to intercede for us. And so as Moses intercedes for her, she is not left behind. They are about to move. They wait. She's brought back in. And she continues on with God's people as one who is accepted, even though she deserved rejection. And the one toward whom Moses points, Christ, obviously our intercessor, was sent outside the city to bear our shame. And in our new and better covenant, we don't bear any of our guilt and our shame. Christ took all of it. What does Paul say in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. And as the scripture says, listen to this, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Other people will try to shame you. This world will try to shame you. Your own heart will shame you. But God does not look at you with those eyes, and God will never seek to shame you because Christ has borne that for you once and for all. Christ was the one treated as the one defiled by sin when it should have been us. He was the one sent outside the city, crucified there, because God had to send him away and turn away from him. The author of Hebrews says this, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. All the punishment we deserve for our contempt and our neglect for God's ways and for God's word, Christ said, treat me as the one who did all that. Don't have any anger at them whatsoever. Give them credit for my love of your word. Christ is the only one who ever lived truly as though God's word and his will was his food. And you are treated as one who cherished God's ways and who cherished God's word as much as Christ. The author of Hebrews continues in verse 13. He says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. What does he mean by that? Bear what disgrace? That we just said we're not going to ever have to have shame before God. What he means is this. When we understand how solid our hope is that Christ is one for us, then living life that critiques God's plan and neglects his word and makes life all about us disappears into the past. And we could say, then I'm going to go with Christ. And I can bear the disgrace of the world. I can bear those things because I realize here I don't have an enduring city. It's not about my pleasure here and now. It's about enjoying the future hope that Christ has won for me. So I can go ahead and find my hope in this, even though the world mocks it, though my old heart doubts it, and the devil lies to me and says it's untrue. I can bear those things because I know I have an enduring city with him forever. And God will vindicate all of his children on the last day. And he says, here are those who did the good deeds I produced in them. Here are those that I covered with Christ so no accusation can stand against them. Here are those that I won for myself. And we can be sure of that hope because we know it doesn't depend on how much we do. God will point to the good deeds he produced in us as evidence that we're his children on that last day. That's not why he saved us. He saves us because he gave us Christ's death. He gave us Christ's life. And Christ produced new life in us by defeating sin and death once and for all. Remembering where we were, but also remembering where we're headed, can give us the humility that says, I don't need to make life about designing it my way, about my credit, about my recognition. I would rather feast on the hope I have in Christ, in the Word, and then go ahead and bear whatever the world throws at me, because it cannot take away my hope. We need to remember God's warning that we need to return to this often, because we are those who forget. We are those who choose to think about other things than our hope. But when we focus on the hope that is ours, that's when we can have the humility that doesn't care about us. It says, I am taken care of by Christ. I can care about you. And by caring for you, I show my love for you. And she's brought back in. And she continues on with God's people as one who is accepted, even though she deserved rejection. And the one toward whom Moses points, Christ, obviously, our intercessor was sent outside the city to bear our shame. And in our new and better covenant, we don't bear any of our guilt and our shame. Christ took all of it. What does Paul say in Romans 10? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth you confess and are saved. And as the scripture says, listen to this, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Other people will try to shame you. This world will try to shame you. Your own heart will shame you. But God does not look at you with those eyes. And God will never seek to shame you because Christ has borne that for you once and for all. Christ was the one treated as the one defiled by sin when it should have been us. He was the one sent outside the city, crucified there, because God had to send him away and turn away from him. The author of Hebrews says this, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. All the punishment we deserve for our contempt and our neglect for God's ways and for God's word. Christ said, treat me as the one who did all that. Don't have any anger at them whatsoever. Give them credit for my love of your word. Christ is the only one who ever lived truly as though God's word and his will was his food. And you are treated as one who cherished God's ways and who cherished God's word as much as Christ. The author of Hebrews continues in verse 13, he says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. What does he mean by that? Bear what disgrace? That we just said we're not going to ever have to have shame before God. What he means is this. When we understand how solid our hope is that Christ has won for us, then living life that critiques God's plan and neglects his word and makes life all about us, disappears into the past. And we could say, then I'm going to go with Christ. And I can bear the disgrace of the world. I can bear those things because I realize here I don't have an enduring city. It's not about my pleasure here and now. It's about enjoying the future hope that Christ has won for me. So I can go ahead and find my hope in this, even though the world mocks it, though my old heart doubts it, and the devil lies to me and says it's untrue. I can bear those things because I know I have an enduring city with him forever. And God will vindicate all of his children on the last day. And he says, here are those who did the good deeds I produced in them. Here are those that I covered with Christ so no accusation can stand against them. Here are those that I won for myself. And we can be sure of that hope because we know it doesn't depend on how much we do. God will point to the good deeds he produced in us as evidence that we're his children on that last day. That's not why he saved us. He saves us because he gave us Christ's death. He gave us Christ's life. And Christ produced new life in us by defeating sin and death once and for all. Remembering where we were, but also remembering where we're headed, can give us the humility that says, I don't need to make life about designing it my way, about my credit, about my recognition. I would rather feast on the hope I have in Christ, in the Word, and then go ahead and bear whatever the world throws at me, because it cannot take away my hope. We need to remember God's warning that we need to return to this often, because we are those who forget. We are those who choose to think about other things than our hope. But when we focus on the hope that is ours, that's when we can have the humility that doesn't care about us. It says, I am taken care of by Christ. I can care about you. And by caring for you, I show my love for you.